Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river Euphrates and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led them throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you and took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Aramites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgazites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Aramite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you the land on which you did not toil and cities you did not build. So you live in them and eat from the vineyards and the olive groves that you did not plant.
Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord, serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you."
But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "We are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now," then said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord of the God Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and that at Shechem he reaffirmed for them the decree and laws. Joshua recorded these things in the book of law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. "See," he said to all the people, "this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God."
Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to their own inheritance. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-Serah, the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem at the tract of land that Jacob bought 400 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. After Eliezer, son of Aaron, died and was buried at Gibeah, which had been allotted to his son Phinehas in the hill country of Ephraim.
Well, conspiracies, persecution, the mass murder of believers, infighting, imprisonment of ministers, assassinations, including an archbishop, rebellion, violence and civil war. I'm not talking about some West African nation. I'm talking about the Church of Scotland in the 17th century. And much of the trouble started when King James VI imposed bishops and Anglicanism on the Scottish Church, which was Presbyterian and ruled by elders. Now, bishops can have a great and godly influence on the church if they are faithful to the Lord Jesus and the Bible. And so this is not a story against bishops. And, of course, as a member of this church, I give thanks for godly bishops and biblical Anglicanism everywhere. But as you can imagine, these impositions went down like a lead balloon with the Scottish believers. For example, have a look at the picture. At St Giles Church in Edinburgh, and I've stood there under the pulpit at St Giles, but on the 23rd of July 1637, the minister attempted to lead the service from the newly prescribed English prayer book, and a parishioner named Jenny Geddes famously got up and hurled her stool, because they used to bring their own stool, at the minister. And that started a riot because everybody else joined in, throwing hymn books and stools and sticks and goodness knows what at the pulpit in a display of outrage. And then things got even worse when Charles I came to the throne after his father, James. And Charles had Roman Catholic sympathies. He'd married a Roman Catholic and he imposed high church Anglican liturgy and practice on the Scots, together with Arminian theology, which was an anathema to them. Hundreds of parish ministers refused to submit to the king's bishops and their synods and to unbiblical theology. And up north in the Scottish Highlands at Kiltern, the Reverend Thomas Hogg was one such minister. And in 1661, he was evicted from his parish by the synod for refusing to obey the bishop. He continued to preach and celebrate the sacraments in open-air gatherings. Hardly anyone went to the church. They all met out in the field. But he was imprisoned for that many times. But then in 1690, Presbyterianism was restored to the Scottish Church, and Thomas Hogg, remarkably, was under the provisions of the Restoration, he was restored to his parish at Kiltern after 29 years of absence. But he only lasted a year before he succumbed to a fatal illness. And at his own request, he was buried right outside the church door. And he had this remarkable inscription made on his gravestone. "This stone shall bear witness against the parishioners of Kiltern if they bring an ungodly minister in here." You see, Thomas Hogg had seen for himself how easily and how quickly a church would drift away from the Bible and therefore away from God under the wrong leadership. And so he left his own gravestone as a stone of witness against what he feared might well happen again after he died, because he knew that Presbyterianism alone was no guarantee of faithfulness to God. And I suspect that Thomas Hogg had been reading Joshua 24, because he appears to be imitating Joshua in setting up a stone of witness. We read in verse 26 that that's what Joshua does. He sets up a stone of witness against the people as they swear allegiance to God. He says, "It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." Because at the end of his life, Joshua too had seen everything. He'd witnessed the faithful and gracious hand of God upon his people. He's seen God keep every promise as he gives the land of Canaan to Israel as their possession. But he's also witnessed the sinful, fickle, disobedient, easily deceived nature of the people. And so that stone reflected the burning question for Joshua at the end of his life. Will God's people remain faithful to him? Will they serve the Lord in faithfulness, or will they be seduced by the counterfeit gods around them? Well, let's have a look at the chapter and consider how it speaks to us today. We saw last Sunday in chapter 23, for those of you who are here, that Joshua had gathered the leaders of Israel and he gave them very specific instruction as to how they should lead, how they should exercise their leadership of God's people. It was crystallised in that key verse 11 that Arthur pointed us to. "So be very careful to love the Lord your God." And now in chapter 24, as the record of Joshua's leadership under God comes to a close, we're told that he calls the leaders back again to an apparently larger assembly for Israel, hopefully, to renew its covenant with God. There it is in verse 1. "Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem." And I want to point out that Shechem has a great significance in the life of the people of Israel, because it's the very spot where, recorded in Genesis 12 and verse 7, God appeared to Abraham some 600 years earlier. It was there that God said to Abraham, "To your offspring I will give this land." And so they are meeting at the very place where God's promises were first given to Joshua, and Joshua is about to remind them that their history is an astonishing record of God's grace to them. An astonishing record of promises fulfilled. And it all started with Abraham. I won't rehearse the whole story again, thankfully, but just pick out some main points. And this first section will take the longest. Look at me with me at verse 2. "Joshua said to all the people, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river.'" See how it all started with surprising grace. And by grace, I mean God's loving actions in rescuing and forgiving and restoring and keeping rebellious sinners who don't deserve it. You see, Abraham was not a righteous man. Abraham was an idolater. He worshipped pagan gods with his father and his brother. He didn't reach out to God. "But I took your father Abraham," says God. There was nothing Abraham had done to merit God's favour. In fact, the opposite was true, wasn't it? As an idolater, he deserved God's wrath. But isn't that the way that grace always works to save sinners, to save unbelievers? I can think of 1,000 reasons why God should hate me and shun me and exclude me from his presence. And I can't think of any reason why God should love me. Except He chose to do it. In John Newton's words, he saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And like he took Abraham, God set his love on me and drew me to Jesus. That's how it works. But the cost to God in showing such grace to you and me by having the Lord Jesus die in our place to pay for our sin, I think is really beyond belief. Except there it is in history. At a real time, in a real place, outside the city of Jerusalem, recorded in God's word, where God crushed Jesus to save sinners like me. And so John Newton was right, wasn't he, when he wrote the hymn. Grace really is amazing. And here, as Joshua preaches to unworthy Israel at Shechem, the fact that he can even speak about a people belonging to God all hangs on the thread of God's unexplained, unexpected, undeserved grace. And that's good news for you and I, don't you think? That there's hope for people like you and me today because God invites us to come to him and receive his grace. And he speaks to us, for example, through the Lord Jesus saying, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Well, God's grace is surprising to sinners like Abraham and his descendants. But also notice that his power to save can be seen at every step of the way. It's a powerful grace. It is God who powerfully rescues Israel from Egypt in verse 5. It's God who saves Israel from the pursuing Egyptians in verse 6. It's God who goes before Israel as they enter the land of Canaan and destroys the Amorites so that Israel might possess the land. And so at every point, where from a human point of view, Israel doesn't have a hope of success or survival, God's power protects them and gives them victory. And so the question is this a God who you and I can trust with our future? Well, the Apostle Paul says too right he is. Romans 8:38, he says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why? How can Paul say that? Because God is more powerful than all those things put together. And so if he determines to save, then he will. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but there is a part of this history that is recounted by Joshua of God's dealings with his people that doesn't seem to fit, that kind of interrupts the steady progression of blessing and promise and progress. It's there in the second half of verse 4. "And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt." Now, hang on a second. Can that be right? That Esau and his family, these are the non-covenant people, these are the not my people, according to God's purposes. They get their inheritance, while the covenant people of God, Jacob and his lot, they get sent down to Egypt, where they eventually will all become slaves. They suffer terribly. Why is it that God's chosen ones experience suffering and affliction, while those who aren't God's people, they get the good life in Seir? Why is it that people like you and me who belong to Jesus have our own periods of suffering and affliction? It's a very real part of the mystery of God's providence, the mystery of grace. And it would take a whole sermon series to explore. Maybe Arthur will do it one day. I don't know. But I'm not going to begin now. But see how honest God is about this mystery. He doesn't hide the fact that God's people often have to wait in tears, to wait in anguish for his promised blessing. In ways often known only to him, it forms part of his good purpose to save us and to bind us even more closely to Jesus. But one thing that we can know for certain is that whatever our circumstances, no matter how deep the darkness, God's grace is never on hold. It's not because God has stopped loving us. It's not because God has stopped showing his grace to us. If we belong to him, we're kept by his grace 24/7. And this is a feature of God's grace that shines as Joshua rehearses Israel's story. Just one example. Look with me at verse 9. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. You see, as Israel approached the promised land, they'd been wandering for 40 years in the desert. They're coming now to the promised land, and they have to pass through the kingdom of Moab, and they had to camp there before they could cross the Jordan and take Jericho, as we saw right at the beginning of the book of Joshua. And you can read all about it in Numbers 22 and 23. Well, the king of Moab, when he saw this vast horde of Israelites camping on his ground on the plains, his name was Balak, he was terrified of Israel. And so he hired Balaam, a famous diviner, a kind of prophet for hire, to place a curse on Israel. And so he was to pay Balaam to curse Israel so that he could then defeat Israel in battle. And Balaam was quite willing to do this. There'd be a handsome fee involved. And though God eventually allowed Balaam to go to Balak, he made it clear to Balaam that he was only to say and do as God directed. To make it clear to Balaam just how much he was under God's control, how much God was directing things, God gave him a lesson on the way in which Balaam was only saved from certain death at the hands of God's angel, whom Balaam didn't see, because his donkey did see, as God provided, and the donkey warned him and even spoke to him. Balaam longed to earn this lucrative fee from Balak, but he found himself kind of in God's vice grip, because God was protecting his people. And three times Balak initiated a great ceremony. Lots of sacrifices, lots of noise. And finally it would come to the point where Balaam was to issue his curse. But at each attempt, Balaam could only pronounce a blessing on Israel. As far as we know, Israel had no idea that this was happening. But behind the scenes, God was working graciously to keep them and protect them. And so here is Joshua preaching to Israel at Shechem, "Remember how God's faithful protection has kept you, how he shielded you from Balaam's curse and Balak's sword." And the same applies to us. Jesus said of his church in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church, and the powers of death will not prevail against it." And this is true for us as individuals as well. Just one example of Jesus' teaching about this. He said in John chapter 10 and verse 28, concerning those that he and the Father are saving, "I give them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." It's the powerful grace of the Lord Jesus that keeps us. If only we had greater knowledge of God's workings. Our knowledge of God's working is so limited and fragmentary. If only we knew all that God has kept from harming us. If only we knew all that he has kept us from, then we would have no trouble confessing how faithful his protection has been. Well, Joshua's sermon reaches its climax. This is why he has brought the leaders of Israel to Shechem. Are they committed to the covenant that God has made with them? In the face of such undeserved favour and powerful protecting grace, you see, we cannot be unmoved. We cannot remain complacent about our sin. We cannot presume upon God's goodness as if we deserve it, no matter what we do. How are we as a people to respond to such grace? And it should be obvious to everybody, but Joshua is going to spell it out. Look at verse 14. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. It's much the same message that we heard last Sunday in chapter 23. Be very careful to love the Lord your God. And for some of you here tonight, this might mean acknowledging for the first time that you're not yet a person who can say that you really do love God. You may be someone who's not yet put your trust in Jesus, believing that his death on the cross paid the penalty for your failure to love God and to serve him. And perhaps you'd like to know more about God's amazing grace and how you can have it. If God's touching you tonight and calling you to follow Jesus, then talk to Arthur, or talk to Cinta, or somebody else that you know who can help you. And for the people of Israel, they need to hear from Joshua that just arriving in the promised land and receiving their allotted portions from God is not the end of the journey. It's just the beginning. That day by day, week by week, year by year, they are to enjoy and develop the land under God's hand. They're to build their communities. They're to marry, raise their families in constant faithfulness to God. It requires a thoughtful and deliberate submission to God's rule over every aspect of life. And so the starting point is clear. Choose whom you will serve, says Joshua. Look at verse 14 again. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Put away or throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, the idols that your forefather Abraham worshipped, or the gods of the Amorites. And of course Joshua could have added, or any other counterfeit god for that matter. You see, everyone serves some god or gods, because that's the nature of the human heart. We're either captive to some counterfeit god or belief system, or we're captive to the Lord Jesus. And Joshua, in the end, he declares his own personal commitment. Well, this is what I'm going to do. As the head of the household, he says in verse 15, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Well, it certainly seems that Joshua's sermon has had the desired effect, doesn't it? He couldn't have asked for a more positive and gratifying answer than the one that he received back from the leaders of Israel in verses 16 to 18. They confess that they're released from slavery in Egypt, their preservation along the way, and now their possession of the land has been entirely the gracious work of God. From beginning to end, it's been God. And so to Joshua's commitment, they add their own. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. And then Joshua goes and ruins it. The people are on a high, that they're rejoicing in God's goodness. They're expecting a hearty amen or praise the Lord from Joshua. It's time to sing, I surrender all, or maybe, my Jesus, I love thee. Yeah, that would be appropriate, wouldn't it? But instead, they hear what sounds like Joshua's rejection of their commitment to God. What gives? There it is in verse 19. Joshua said to the people, Well, you're not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He's a jealous God. If you desert him, he'll consume you. And clearly Joshua would never have made a successful TV evangelist. But do you see the method in Joshua's madness? He's saying, do you realise who we're dealing with here? Do you think for a moment that you can mouth allegiance? Oh yes, we'll serve the living God. And then take his grace for granted? Don't even begin to think that you can play around with the word of God. You know, accepting the parts that you like, rejecting the parts that don't fit the culture anymore. Forget the idea that some of you already have, that you can mouth love for God and at the same time flirt on the side with counterfeit gods, thinking that the God of love will always forgive you. In Luke 14, at the height of Jesus' popularity, we read that large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and many, no doubt, were caught up, you know, with the enthusiasm of the occasion and all the things that were surrounding this miracle-working man of God, maybe mouthing allegiances. And Jesus turned to them and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Allegiance to Jesus means a total surrender and a total submission to him above everyone else, above everything else. So count the cost first. And Joshua's aim at Shechem was not to drive people away from God. He was not saying, oh, well, you might want to serve God, but there's no point because you're not able to. His aim was to draw them to their Saviour and King in humble dependence. And friends, Joshua's "you are not able to serve the Lord" should cause you and me to search our own hearts and the nature of our own relationship with the Lord Jesus. Do we have a true understanding of our weakness, our need to daily depend on God's grace in order to love and serve him? It ought to drive us to our knees before the Lord Jesus to confess, like the Apostle Paul, that we can do nothing, nothing pleasing to God without God working in us by his Spirit. And so, for example, in Galatians 2:20, Paul confesses, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Perhaps Joshua was hoping for a more humble affirmation from the leaders of Israel. But in any case, the leaders of Israel who were assembled there with him, that they're resolute in their conviction. And it seems genuine. We're told at the end of the chapter that these leaders, remain faithful to God throughout the time of Joshua and the elders at the time. So twice more, they affirm their submission to God's rule over them. "No," they said, "we will serve the Lord." "Very well," says Joshua. "Mere words aren't enough. Begin with repentance. You can start by putting away the foreign gods that are among you. They're there. And yield your hearts to the Lord." And so Joshua cuts a covenant, including appropriate sacrifice. He prepares a written covenant document in verse 26. But who will witness the document? Where's the independent witness that you need to witness a covenant or a contract? And strange as it may seem, Joshua has to improvise at this point because the only independent witness he has to hand is a large rock. So verse 27. "This stone," he says, pointing at a stone, "this stone will be a witness between us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." And so the book of Joshua ends with that challenge that Joshua made to Israel ringing in our ears. Lastly, just a minute or two to consider how this passage might impact us as a church. Just a specific application, I suppose. Joshua's challenge in verse 15, choose this day whom you will serve, either the God of the Bible or counterfeit gods of our age, is always before us. It's right in our face, isn't it, every day as we're confronted with a changing culture that is defying the ways of God. But it seems to me that the pressure on the church, on the Christian church, to compromise on the very clear teachings of God in his word, and so to deliberately disobey God and forsake him, is the greatest it's ever been in my lifetime. Counterfeit gods appear in all shapes and sizes. You'll recognise them. The god of prosperity, the worship of self, identity politics, radical gender theory. And these are some of the voices, the gods, that we're told we should consult as Christian churches when it comes to human sexuality and gender and the roles of male and female in the home and in the church. Many churches, in some cases whole denominations, are buckling under the pressure and forsaking the Bible in favour of so-called progressive ideologies. And so in the words of Joshua, they are forsaking the Lord. The gods of our culture are finding their way into our churches and leading people away from fearing the Lord and serving him with all faithfulness, which Arthur pointed out last Sunday simply means keeping God's word, the Bible. As we listen to Joshua's challenge tonight, his challenge to Israel, as we consider our own vision of what God wants us to be as his people at All Saints Anew, what will our commitment be? Will we remain faithful to the Lord our God and to his word? Choose whom you will serve, the gods of our age or the Lord Jesus Christ.